Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. And for those of you who have been following along regularly in our study in the Gospel of John, hopefully we've seen at this point that we are right in the thick of a lot of tension that has been building between Jesus and the Pharisees. So people are seeing Jesus' miracles, and he's calling out the Pharisees for their legalism and their hypocrisy, and some people are starting to follow Jesus. But the people at large, the majority of people are still debating about who Jesus guy is. You know, some say, you know, hey, his miracles prove he's the Messiah. You know, but then the Pharisees are calling him a demon-possessed Samaritan. And so a lot of people are still trying to decide what to do about Jesus. And the tension in the story is building because if you look just one verse at the ahead at the end of chapter 8, Ben covered this last week, you see that the Pharisees just tried to kill Jesus for claiming to be God. And so there's a lot of dramatic tension here, right? On the one side, you've got Jesus performing miracles, healing people, feeding people. People are believing on him as the Messiah. But on the other side, the Pharisees want him dead. And in the middle, you have these people who are trying to decide who they're going to believe, Jesus or the Pharisees. And keep in mind that the Pharisees, as the political and religious leaders, they have a lot of power, and they've had that power for a long time. And so to side with Jesus, who is really quite new to the scene, that's a dangerous decision. And so that's the environment that we walk into when we come to John chapter 9. The Pharisees have just tried to murder Jesus. His disciples and him flee the temple. And then we read, starting at verse 1 of John chapter 9, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" And so the disciples assume that this man is blind because either he or his parents committed some particular sin that was being punished. Now, that's not outside of the realm of possibility. 1 Corinthians 11, James 5, both of those passages indicate that illness can, at times, be God's discipline in the life of a believer. And Romans 1 makes it clear that STDs can be a form of God's judgment for those who live sexually immoral lifestyles. And so the disciples assume that this man was suffering, you know, he was born without the ability to see because he did something wrong, or his parents did something wrong. But in this case, that was a faulty assumption. Jesus says this man isn't going through the suffering because of something that anybody did. In fact, it's not about this man at all. The reason this has happened was so that God could display his power. This man's suffering was an opportunity to glorify God. Now, a common response to that might be, well, wait, how is that fair? You know, we don't know how old this guy was, but assume he was 20 or 30 years old. You know, he's just spent, he spent his whole life, however old he is, blind, just so God could show off. You know, how is that right? Well, think of it this way. Now, okay, you guys already know I'm a nerd, okay? I'm not as big of a nerd as Pam because Pam texted me yesterday, "May the fourth be with you." She's the only person who did that, by the way. Only person. Ben, I'm ashamed of you. Okay, so you guys know I'm a nerd. I'm not the biggest nerd in this room, so I think I'm okay. But I'm a huge Spider-Man fan, okay? If this is a little too nerdy for you, you can find your own favorite story. You can find the parallels. I think you can make it work, but just bear with me, okay? So a big part of Spider-Man's story is that Peter Parker's Uncle Ben, the man who raised him, is killed, in large part due to Peter's own irresponsibility. Now that's sad. That's a tragic part of the story, and yet we're okay with it. Why are we okay with that tragic suffering? Well, there's two big reasons. First is the story's not about Uncle Ben. He's not the main character. His role is just to point us to and help us understand the main character. And we're okay with Uncle Ben's death because we know how the story ends. We know that without Uncle Ben's death, Peter would never become the friendly neighborhood Spider-Man he's supposed to be. And so Uncle Ben's death actually leads to an even greater good. And so it's okay that this suffering happens in this story because Uncle Ben's not the main character, and because we know a greater good comes as a result, and we know how the story ends. Now, there's a third reason why we're okay with that, and that's because that's a fictional character, right? That's not as easy when it comes to us in real life. You know, why does a hardworking young man who just wants to provide for his family lose a promotion to an unqualified person? Why does a loving parent get cancer and die young? Why do our kids disobey when we're already struggling to do our best as parents? Why did my spouse treat me that way? Why are my neighbors difficult? Why are my coworkers frustrating? Why do I seem to be plagued by financial troubles or emotional problems or chronic illness? Why do our hopes and our dreams and our plans and even good things that we want to do for God, get shattered suddenly at times? Why is there all this suffering and difficulty? And if you know the story of Job in the Old Testament, few people can say that they have suffered as intensely as Job did. Okay, and this is not a fictional story. All his kids were killed. He lost all his wealth and possessions. His health was ruined. And at the end of it all, he was left with a not very good wife and some pretty lousy friends. And yet, Job in his suffering glorified God. And it's interesting because as far as we know, Job was never told why he was suffering. There was something bigger than Job going on. It wasn't about Job. There was a battle going on for the glory of God. And Satan believed that if he went after Job and took everything from Job, he could somehow rob God of his glory. And yet it didn't work. Job used his suffering as an opportunity to glorify God. We are not the main characters of this story. We are the supporting cast, and our job is to point everyone else in the story to Jesus, to say, look, there's the Savior. He's the one going to deliver us from our sin and suffering. We know how the story ends. Jesus wins. Not only did he deal with our sin by dying on the cross in our place, but he's coming again to establish a kingdom of righteousness and to bring us into a new heaven and new earth with no more pain or suffering ever again. And so suffering is an opportunity to display the work of God in our lives. And that's what it means to live in awe of God, as our purpose statement says when you walk in that you see. Whether things are going well or if we're suffering, we live our lives out of an awe of who God is. One of my favorite things about the Apostle Paul is that he saw everything as an opportunity for the gospel. When he's in prison, he writes to the Philippians, hey, I know you guys are worried about me, but I just want you to know, actually, being in prison has allowed the gospel to spread even further. The whole imperial guard knows that I'm in prison because of Jesus. Paul understood that it wasn't about him. It was about Jesus. And since he knows how the story ends, Paul is okay with some suffering in his life because it gives him the opportunity to glorify Jesus. And this man, in John chapter 9, wasn't born blind because of anything he did. It wasn't about him. It was so that God could display his power and goodness so that people would come to know Jesus. So how do we glorify God through suffering? Well, look at what Jesus said in verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 9. He said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So notice what Jesus is saying. He's saying that there's a limited amount of time where we have the opportunity to do the work of God. And of all of the things that Jesus could have spent his time doing, the key thing he did during his short ministry on earth was serving people and healing people, helping needy and hurting people. He made it a priority to do good to those who were suffering. And we see again and again that God was glorified as a result of the good that Jesus did. And so sometimes it's not us who are suffering, it's the people around us. And we have the opportunity to point others to the goodness of God by doing good to those people who suffer. As Christians, we proclaim a message of good news. And as the world evaluates our message, they're going to look at our lives and they're going to ask, what good does the good news do? Because if the people who proclaim a message of good news don't actually do any good, then maybe their news really isn't all that good. 1 John 4:20 tells us, he who does not love his brother whom he has not whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so our love for the people around us is intended to make the kind of abstract love of God concrete and real. We take the love of God and make it something that people can see and touch. When we mourn with those who mourn, we show the compassion of God. When we serve those who are hurting or in need, we demonstrate the kindness of God. So when we do good to those who are hurting, God gets the glory. I like that one of the terms we use is love offering for that special giving we do for, you know, missionaries and others, is because, you know, sometimes one of the best ways to show love to somebody is to open up our checkbooks or your Venmo app or whatever you use. 1 John 3:18 tells us not to love in words or talk, but in deed and in truth. Okay, James says that if a brother or sister is in need, lacking proper food and clothing, and we just say, you know, hey, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, have a great day, but don't give them anything that they need, what good is that? We have to put our words and our faith into action. The good news ought to produce real good in our lives. And that's what our service core value on the wall back there is about. We use our gifts, abilities, and resources to demonstrate Christ's love for one another in the church and for those in our community. Now, you guys might go, well, you've already spent a long time talking about this, but thankfully, I feel like I don't need to spend a lot of time talking about this because I see many of you guys doing this already. When someone in our church is going through a hard time, you guys step up. You guys give financially. You bring meals. You ask how you can help. I've been in a lot of different churches in my life, and I can honestly say that we at Grace do a really good job of encouraging and caring for one another in that way. And so my encouragement first is do not grow weary in doing good. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't stop because, you know, well, I've done my part. Continue to outdo one another in showing love. My second encouragement in this area is that, at least for me, it's pretty easy to love the people in our church, but it's a lot harder to show love to the people in the community. And there's different reasons for that, but we must love the people of Tremonton. Or if you don't live in Tremonton, you know, pick your town. Not just in words, but in deeds. We are called to do good, to show what the love of Jesus looks like in real life in our community. Now, again, doing that well, that's going to take some wisdom. We don't want to enable sin. You know, for example, we don't want to give somebody money who's just going to use it irresponsibly. So we do have to use some thought to think through what is truly the best way to help, the most loving way to help. But we are called to do good to those who are suffering. Otherwise, what good does the good news actually do? Jesus recognized his time to do good on earth was limited, and so he prioritized doing good to those who suffered in order to glorify God. And so Jesus heals this man to display God's goodness, but look at how that happens in verses 6 and 7. Jesus, having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, if that seems a little strange, if that seems a little gross even, yeah, it kind of is. Why did Jesus do it that way? We don't know, okay? People have speculated, but the Bible doesn't tell us. We're told in the Bible to avoid speculation. So what do we do with this weird way of healing this guy? Well, here's my takeaway. We glorify God through our obedience, even when it doesn't make sense. Okay, what good is it going to do for a blind man to have someone spit in his eyes and tell him to go take a bath? Okay, he wouldn't have needed a bath if someone hadn't put mud in his face, right? What good does that do? It doesn't make any sense. Well, it does make sense if you consider the one who told him to do it. When the ruler of the universe, who has his glory and your good in mind, tells you to do something, it makes sense to do it. Jesus is worth obeying, even if we don't understand why. And many times, through a careful study of God's word, I think we can understand, at least broadly, the why. But even if we don't, should it really surprise us that an all-knowing, all-powerful God would understand things that we don't? Our finite human minds don't even have the capacity to understand everything that God understands. You know, suffering is one of the key things that critics of the Bible often use. You know, how could God really allow this or say this or do this? And usually it's not like a general objection. It's more often a, well, how could God allow this specific bad thing to happen to me? And the reality is, I don't know. I don't know all of the reasons why God allowed that specific bad thing to happen. But I know why I don't know. Because God is infinite and I am not. He can understand things that I can't. And so because Jesus is all-powerful, because he is all-knowing, and because he is all-good, he is worth obeying whether we understand it or not. And so we ought to say, I don't understand. But I know this isn't about me. I'm not the main character of the story. Jesus is. And if Jesus tells me to do something, it's because he's going to bring about a greater good in the end. And you guys have heard Jeremy say, you know, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how. And what's the rest? But I know who. Okay, gold stars for everybody. Right? I know who will work it out. And so I can trust him and I can glorify him through my obedience. Some of the things that God calls us to do in his word doesn't make sense to the world. Our culture says that if your employer doesn't appreciate you enough, if you get passed up for a promotion, even though you work hard and deserve it, you just quiet quit, right? If they won't pay you what you're worth, then you shouldn't give them what you're worth. But Jesus calls us to work as though we work for him, not for men. We are told to submit to our employers, and not just the good ones, but even the harsh and the unfair ones. That doesn't make any sense. But Jesus suffered under harsh and unfair authority. And so when we do the same, we are pointing others to Jesus and saying, it's not about me, it's about him, and he is worth obeying. Wives are told to submit to their husbands, even though husbands can be jerks. Husbands are commanded to love their wives, even though wives aren't always the most lovable. Okay, that doesn't make any sense. Our world says you need to cut those toxic people out of your life. But when we love and respect our spouses, even when they don't deserve it, we point people to Jesus who loved us when we were unlovable. We say, look, there is something bigger going on than just what I want from my marriage. This marriage, my difficult spouse, is an opportunity for me to glorify God because Jesus is worthy of my obedience. We're told to not sue other believers. You know, even if a believer causes me significant financial or material loss, I'm not supposed to take them to court. I'm supposed to bring it before the elders of the church and let them sort it out. Well, what if they won't listen to the elders? What if the elders get it wrong? Then what? That doesn't make any sense. But when we demonstrate mercy by seeking reconciliation instead of revenge, we demonstrate the mercy and reconciliation of Jesus. There is a battle going on for the glory of God, and it's not about us. We're not the main characters. It's about Jesus. And Jesus is worth obeying. The blind man obeyed Jesus, even though it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. And he was healed. God was glorified, and people begin to get a clearer picture of who Jesus is. And then see what happens next, beginning at verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. Kept saying, I'm the man. And so they said, well, how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Now there's so much to love here, okay? This change is so dramatically impossible that the people don't even believe it's the same guy. They're like, oh no, it's his twin brother, right? Like that none of us knew he had until just now. But he's like, no, it's really me. Well, then how can you see now? And what does he do? He points them to Jesus. He shares the story of what Jesus has done. And it's very simple. There are a lot of things this guy doesn't know. He's very humble about it. When he doesn't know something, he admits it. Look, I don't know all the things there are to know about Jesus. Here's all I know. I used to be blind, and now I see. Wait, what? How did that happen? I don't know how. But I know who? Jesus. And this kind of starts an uproar. Look at verse 13 and following. So they brought him to the Pharisees. That's not good. The man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I wash and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, well, this man's not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they again said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and we know he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. And of course, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So the Pharisees are just here trying to argue against who Jesus is. And again, we see this tension building. They've already decided anyone who sides with Jesus gets thrown out of the synagogue. And again, in this kind of heavily religious culture, it's a big deal to be kicked out of the regular religious gatherings. It's not just like, oh, you can't go to that church anymore. If you want to go to church, you have to go to a different church now. You know, some of you know from firsthand experience, you lose out on relationships and social support and even rejection by family in this kind of religious culture. His own parents were too afraid to speak up for him, and so they kind of throw him under the bus. You know, don't ask us, ask him. Right? So this is serious. This is a big deal. So verse 24, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know is that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've already told you, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Ever since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, if it's not abundantly clear, this guy has guts, okay? It is not a secret that the Pharisees did not like Jesus. So to say to their faces, what, do you want to become his disciples? Like, that's gutsy. Honestly, it's funny, but that's gutsy, okay? That takes courage, man. But you know what? That's the power of living a transformed life. Look, you guys can argue all day long about who Jesus is or who you think he isn't. But what you cannot argue is that I was blind, and now because of Jesus, I see. This man doesn't argue with the Pharisees. He lets what Jesus has done in his life speak for itself. And knowing that Jesus has done what he has done gives him the confidence to speak boldly. Ben made a really good point last week about how nobody ever really gets saved because you beat them in an argument. You know, and learning logical arguments and historical and scientific defenses for the Bible are good and valuable and have their place. That was one of my favorite things to study in college, because our faith is not just an irrational idea based on feelings. Okay, we have a reasonable hope that can be defended, and that's what we call apologetics. Okay, but I've had enough interactions with unbelievers to realize that the greatest apologetic is the power of a transformed life. And this is why it's important for us as Christians to live in obedience to Jesus. If I'm not living a transformed life consistent with the Bible, then I'm telling people that the good news that I say I believe isn't actually good enough to do anything meaningful. You know, if I've been changed by Jesus, though, then we can argue about logic and philosophy and all of these things, But what you cannot argue is that my life is different because of Jesus. We can glorify God and point others to Jesus when we share our stories of what Jesus has done and let the transforming work of Jesus in my life speak for itself. You might think that my message of good news is religious nonsense, but you cannot deny the good that it has done in my life. I had an atheist coworker for a while. He was a recent high school graduate. He knew I was a pastor. We had a lot of common interests, so we would hang out, and he'd ask me questions, and he'd make fun of me for being a Christian, and I'd share the gospel with him, and we had a great relationship. It was a lot of fun. And I'm not sure how often I've shared this story. I don't think a lot, but there was a time a couple years ago, my family and I were driving on the interstate through the Salt Lake area, right, busy four-lane highway, and a car was going to come in and take out my front bumper, and so I swerved to avoid getting hit, except that I way over-swerved, okay? And so then I had to swerve again to avoid hitting another vehicle, and then I was going to go into the other side. Well, so I swerved again. I ended up doing a complete 360 on the highway. Busy, again, four-lane traffic, and quite literally, it was a miracle. We didn't hit a thing. So traffic stopped behind us. I remember staring at a semi, semi stopped behind us. I was looking at a van, like, dead in the face. Like, I saw the driver. We locked eyes for a second. You're not supposed to do that on a highway if you didn't know. Okay, so, but the car stalled out. We were right by an exit, so we just pulled off, take a breather, got some lunch. I don't know that I drive the rest of the way. I think I made Alicia drive home. But, okay, I'm a bus driver, right? And so they train us how to handle those kind of situations. And the only thing I know for certain is that I did not do a single thing right, okay? My family should have died that day or been seriously hospitalized, but neither us nor our car had a scratch on them. And so you know what I did is I went back to work and I saw my atheist friend and I told him, hey, guess what? You know what? I know there's a God. Because if there wasn't, my family and I would be dead right now. And so I told him the story, and honestly, I figured he'd just be like, oh, come on, that's not God. You just got lucky. But even he was like, wow, that's pretty interesting. He couldn't dismiss the possibility of God's work out of hand. Now, is that the only thing that Jesus has done for me? Absolutely not. It's just a fun story to tell. But there are many stories we could share of God's work in our lives. Okay, you can argue about who Jesus is or if he's even real, but you cannot deny that I would be much worse off without him. You can deny that my good news is real, but you cannot deny that it does real good. Jesus is the main character of our stories. If we have come out of suffering, we have the opportunity to share, look at what Jesus did. This is how he faithfully carried me through. And if we're in the middle of suffering, we might not know how it's going to work out. But we know who, and we can glorify God in the midst of suffering when we are marked by our hope in Jesus. And again, it's not wishful thinking hope. 1 Peter 3:15 is kind of the verse we go to for this. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So we have a hope that is reasonable. We have evidence to support it. And so we should defend our hope. Look, this is what Jesus has done for me. You can argue about who he is, but you cannot argue about what he has done. So share your story and let the power of a transformed life speak for itself. Now, that doesn't mean people will always like or accept our stories of Jesus. The Pharisees couldn't deny that this man had been born blind and now because of Jesus he could see, but they still rejected Jesus, and therefore they rejected the man who pointed them to Jesus. Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us," and they cast him out. And so again, for a Jewish man to be thrown out by the Pharisees was a big deal. This was going to have consequences. This man's life was going to be harder because he has identified himself with Jesus. But look at what happens after he gets thrown out. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Now, this man was just rejected by the most powerful, influential men that he knew. And yet, when he encounters Jesus, he finds that he is accepted by Jesus and responds in worship. It is worth being rejected by the Pharisees if it means being accepted by Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly what this man was thinking and feeling, but I can imagine that some of us at least, if not many of us in this situation, would actually be feeling pretty bad for ourselves. You know, his own parents wouldn't stick up for him. The religious and community leaders have just kicked him out. It's like getting his sight has caused more problems than he had before. And yet, when he encounters Jesus, his response is worship. And I think this is where I get mixed up sometimes. When I'm suffering, when I'm going through hard things, I sometimes don't worship because I don't feel like worshiping. I don't feel satisfied, and so I don't worship. But that's actually backwards. Okay, we don't worship because we are satisfied with life. We worship to be satisfied by Jesus. It's like drinking water. We don't drink water if we're not thirsty. We drink water to satisfy our thirst. We don't pray because we feel close to God. We pray to become closer to God. We don't read our Bibles because we're good Christians and that's what Christians do. We read God's word to be changed into the kind of Christian God calls us to be. We worship to be satisfied, not because we already are. And when we make the intentional effort to focus our attention and our desires on God, we glorify God because we are saying, God, you are what satisfies me. This isn't about me. This is about your glory. It's not just about getting good things from you, but it's about being with you because you yourself are good. Suffering is an opportunity to remember what we live for. We don't live for ourselves. We live for God. And like Job, even if everything is taken away from us and all we have left is God, we can worship because God is our everything. And so when we respond to suffering with worship, we can also recognize the spiritual reality that goes beyond our suffering. Look at verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So Jesus performed a physical miracle in order to point to a spiritual reality. And he did this a lot in his ministry, especially in the book of John. We see it a lot. But he healed this blind man and gave him his sight to demonstrate the reality of his power to give spiritual sight. The problem with the Pharisees is that they would not recognize the reality of who Jesus was. By their rejection of Jesus, they proved that they were spiritually blind. And so they needed to come to Jesus for spiritual healing. And what Jesus' miracles prove is that you haven't seen until you've seen Jesus. Now, in this case, this man received physical healing, which led him to come to Jesus for his greater need of spiritual healing. In our cases, though, we don't often get our situation worked out the way that we would like. For us, we may only experience the loss physically and not the restoration. God could, and certainly there are times when he does work miraculously, but many times he chooses not to. And so what do we do with this? Well, our physical losses are an opportunity to remember that there is a deeper spiritual reality, okay, not wishful thinking, but a reality, a future hope that we have to look forward to. We have an opportunity to glorify God in our suffering by turning our losses into a longing for eternity. Now, one of the amazing things about the Bible is that it sufficiently addresses every area of life. Okay, and to be honest, it feels kind of petty to even bring this up because Alicia and I are not the only ones who struggle with this by any means. We're not somehow like special in this area, and it's kind of a first world problem. But yet, the Bible addresses even first world problems. So that being said, if you know anything about the economy right now, you know that finding a reasonably priced home is virtually impossible, especially for first-time home buyers. And so when Alicia and I moved into our two-bedroom apartment, we moved there in large part because they were the cheapest apartments we could find, which also means they weren't exactly the nicest. They're not the worst, but their age has become evident. And so at the time when we moved into this two-bedroom apartment, we only had one kid, okay? How many of you remember that? Probably not very many of you. Dina does. Yeah, I really had one kid at the time, right? We did not intend to live there for almost 5 years at this point and have three more kids while we were there, okay? And with each kid, you know, we feel the smallness of our apartment a little bit more. As time goes on, we have problems with mold and broken appliances that seem to never get replaced by the landlord. Just all of these problems that come with renting. And so, you know what? We really want to get out of there and buy a house. And every time we thought, okay, maybe this is the year we can do that, you know, the housing market explodes, or it starts to cool down a bit. Okay, maybe this is the year, but then the interest rates shoot through the roof. And each time we thought, maybe we can get out of our crummy little apartment, you know, our hopes were crushed. And so we've struggled quite a bit with some discontentment. But one of the things that came to mind for me was Matthew 19:28, which says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." And so I had to remind myself that, you know what, we didn't move to Utah to buy a nice house. We moved to Utah to reach people with the gospel. And we have an opportunity to glorify God by joyfully surrendering our desire to own a house and instead seek to reach our neighbors in our crummy little apartment building with the gospel. And would we still like to buy a house? Yes. If we could, would we? Sure. But even if we don't, are we content to give up the opportunity to own a home on earth for the sake of Jesus, knowing that we have a home that will last forever in heaven? We can give up owning a house while we long for the days we inherit our eternal home. And so we can turn loss into longing by remembering the spiritual reality, by recognizing the future hope that we have. Do you have financial struggles? Well, those struggles remind you that, according to Ephesians, you have a rich inheritance in heaven. Are you worried about the next election? Well, remember that your true citizenship is in God's kingdom. Do you suffer from pain and illness? Well, guess what? One day your body will be glorified and all pain will be gone forever. Even suffering caused by our own sin is a reminder that we have a God who is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and eager to forgive. Our sin ought to remind us of the goodness of God who saves us from our sin. And so, our suffering reminds us that life is not our home. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in eternity that God has prepared for us. Remember, this story isn't about us. It's a story about Jesus. And we know how the story ends. Jesus wins. All suffering is defeated forever. And so our suffering is an opportunity to display the glory of God by pointing other people to Jesus and saying, "You see him? That's my Savior." Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this story of this man who was blind and that you healed, God. We thank you for his example of courage and just all that we get to see in this passage modeled for us. The reminder of our opportunity to glorify you at all times and all things, God. And so we pray that we would do that as we go out this week, that we would seek to glorify you and use everything in our life as an opportunity to point others to your goodness and your transforming power. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name.